With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Today's message is not merely teaching you something from the Bible. We do that every time that we gather. But as your pastor, I want to teach you something from the Bible about the Bible. Because as your Bible teacher, I'm well aware that if you have the right view of the Bible, you will gain the right view of everything else. For it will be the spiritual lens through which you will see all matters of life. It will be a divine colander through which you sift and sort through all truth claims and determine what is right, what is wrong, what's bitter and what's sweet, what's godly and what's of the devil, what is truth and what is error. And you will do that with a right view of the Bible as the book of all books. Now, I've preached from the Bible about the Bible on many occasions. I'm actually in my 24th year as your pastor, my 30th year on staff, and this won't even be the first time I've preached from this text, certainly not the first time I've preached about the Bible, and so I readily admit I will share nothing new with Bible students today. But quite frankly, that's on purpose, because if it's new, it's too young to be true. Because Bible truth is as old as the foundation of the world. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And the key thought from this passage is that God's Word is timeless, it is unchanging, and it is unchangeable. Because it is indeed the very Word of a God who is Himself timeless, unchanging, and unchangeable. Now, the Apostle Peter writes into a first century context of persecution and hardship. Believers were hearing the gospel, they were repenting, they were being saved, and because of that, they were suffering intense persecution. Many were paying the price of the gospel with their very lives. Everything around them seemed to be uncertain. Everything around them like shifting sand, changing like the blowing of the wind. And so the Spirit of God moves through the heart and hand of Simon Peter to open this first letter to tell them about two things that they have that are timeless and unchangeable and can never be taken away from them. While your job may be taken away, while your family may be taken away, while your house may be taken away, while your money may be taken away, while your health may be taken away, while your very freedom might be taken away, while indeed your very life's breath may be taken away from you, Simon opens this book by saying you've got an unchangeable, unassaultable treasure in heaven, and you've got an unchangeable treasure right here on the earth. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy," hallelujah, "has begotten us again, caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, that fadeth not away," hallelujah, "kept in heaven for you, who even now are being kept by the very power of God." That's His way of saying they may take your house here, but they can't touch your house there. Hallelujah, I've got a home in heaven. And when this world fades away, that's all right, because this world was not my home. I was just a passing through anyway. He says, you've got an unchangeable treasure in heaven. But when we come to today's text, he says, you don't have to wait for the sweet by and by to have something from God that is unchangeable and immovable. You've not only got one in heaven, saints, you've got one in your hand when you hold the Word of God. Because referring to the book of all books, Simon Peter says, all flesh is as grass. And all the flowers of the field, they're like grass too. And you know what? Grass has a way of withering. And the flowers that were on that grass in the field, it dries up, falls off, and blows away. But in stark, glorious contrast, the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, from this passage that we've just read, I want to show you three reasons why the Word of God, your Bible, is the book of all books. First, I would submit that it is a precious treasure. A precious treasure. Now, the literal Bible that I hold in my hand is a precious treasure to me. Not only because it's the Bible, but I mean this actual literal Bible. This Bible was given to me, soon be 21 years ago, by a pastor mentor, a preaching hero of mine. Brother Herb Revis of the North Jacksonville Baptist Church came to preach a revival in 2005, and he brought this red and black Bible to me. He admitted it was a re-gifting of this Bible. One of his church members there in Jacksonville gave it to him. But he noted that he lives in Florida Gator and Florida State Seminole territory. He was just getting a little bit too much ribbing when he preached from this glorious, hallelujah, red and black Georgia Bulldog Bible. He knew he was coming here to preach. He said, I need to pass that off to somebody who preaches not only about the blood, but preaches about the Bulldogs. Let somebody say amen. And boy, I love to hear my friend Brother Herb preach. For the first couple of months, I put this under my pillow at night, hoping I'd get some preaching ability by osmosis. But what a glorious gift this is to me. It reminds me of the precious nature of that friendship. But this is more precious to me than that, because the truth contained in this book was given to me not by a friend of this preacher, but by a friend of all sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Dickens, the great novelist, said that the Bible is the best book that ever was. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. The hymn writer said, Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. But when Simon Peter talks about the Word of God, he doesn't quote from the history book or the hymn book. He quotes from the pages of his own Bible, the pages of the Old Testament. Now, when Peter summons the Old Testament to the witness stand of the New Testament, he could have quoted from Psalm 19:10 that the Word of God is more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. He could have drawn for his text Psalm 119:14, where the psalmist said, I rejoice in the way of thy testimonies more than all of my riches. He could have summoned to the witness stand Proverbs 30 and verse 5, that every word of God is pure. But under divine inspiration, the Apostle Peter reaches back around 800 years for him, nearly 3,000 years for us, into the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And what we have as our memory work in verses 24 and 25 is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, I'll say more about that context in just a moment, but Simon wants us to know that in the Word of God, you have a permanent, perpetual, precious treasure in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, there are three reasons this book is a precious treasure to me. First, because of its providential authorship. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it this way, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is, as it were, the distillation of the breath of God. God breathed out, He breathed His Word into mankind, and inspired writers wrote down what God has said. Now, you've lived long enough to know that some things are more valuable and precious because of who wrote it, because of who made it. Parents and grandparents in the room know what I mean when I talk about refrigerator art. I mean more valuable than a Picasso or a Rembrandt. And when that child brings it to you, usually you have to say, tell mama about this picture. That's mama talk for, I don't have a clue what this is supposed to be, but I don't want to hurt your feelings. And we put it on the refrigerator and we save it. We take pictures of it these days and we put it on social media. It's a precious gift because of who wrote it. I have another Bible in my personal library. It was the Bible of my late grandmother. I called her Granny Stone. Granny loved to listen to Through the Bible on the radio with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And as she walked with Dr. McGee and rode what he called the Bible bus from Genesis through the book of the Revelation, that Bible that I was given to preach her funeral out of, and it's now in my office as a gift from my family. That Bible has the unmistakable handwriting of my precious granny in the margins. I mean, from Genesis through Revelation. And my grandmother, though being dead, still speaks to her grandboy. And what a precious treasure and a legacy it is to see the truths of the Word of God written in the margin in the penmanship of my sainted granny. But child of God, listen, there is a greater legacy than that, a more precious treasure than that when I hold up this book. For what I hold in my hand not only has the writings of a granny in the margin, it has a writing of the God of heaven and earth in the pages of Holy Scripture. In this very passage, Peter calls the Bible the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, and the Word of the Gospel. The unanimous testimony of Bible writers from Old and New Testament is that this Bible is not the Word of man, it's the Word of God. The psalmist said, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. These are the ordinances of your mouth. I tell you, child of God, from cover to cover, the Bible teaches it is the word of God. Jesus prayed for us and said, "Father, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth." Paul said it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Isaiah called it the word of the Lord. Hezekiah called it the law of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said it's the word of God. And here Simon Peter says it's the incorruptible seed, the living and enduring word of God. Last March, if you watched that show, Shark Tank, y'all familiar with Shark Tank on cable television? These young entrepreneurs and business owners go into the tank. And the sharks are all of these multi-billionaire venture capitalists. And the idea is they come and they pitch an idea, and these wealthy people become silent partners and investors. Well, last March, this young man made his way into the tank and came out with a multi-million dollar partnership with billionaire tycoon Mark Cuban. What he had devised was a special kind of high-tech scrapbook where every day, if you subscribe to this, it sends a link to your special loved one's phone. Now, usually it's going to be a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa. And it's very easy for them to just upload a picture, maybe a family picture, and record their own voice telling the story behind that picture. And what it turns into is really just a high-tech photo album. But when you turn the page and it's a picture of the old home place where Granny was born, there's Granny's voice telling you something about that picture. Don't you know that could be a precious gift? I'm not on commission, but the older that my parents get, and with a health scare or two along the way, I've thought a lot about that. What a wonderful privilege to be able to go through and see the pictures and be reminded of the stories, but for it to be in the voice of my dad, the voice of my kid's granny. I say that simply to say this. When you steal away into a place of private Bible study, you come to Sunday school, or you come to worship and you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, we are, as it were, scrolling through the pages. And when we hear these stories, when we read these narratives, when we are reminded of these truths, they are literally in the voice of the God of heaven and earth, the living and enduring Word of God. It is a precious treasure. Because of who wrote it, it's providential authorship. But secondly, it's a precious treasure because of its perfect accuracy. Now, it stands to reason if a perfect God writes a book, it's going to be a perfect book. That's why Simon calls it the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And it's why our own doctrinal statement says of the Bible that it has God for its author and truth without any mixture of error for its content. With your Bible open, you may look down in chapter 2 and verse 2, where we are told to crave the pure milk of the Word. That word pure in verse 1 of chapter 2 is based on the same root word as the word for deceit, but it literally means there's no deceit. That it's the milk of a word that has no guile, no trickery, no deception, no flaw, no mistake, no error. I recently saw a picture on social media that says, every time I go to the Bible, I find mistakes everywhere, and all of them are in me. As the Word of God just corrects us. But the Bible itself has no error at all. So Simon Peter feels very comfortable telling you that the Word of God could be compared to the milk that a newborn baby craves. Now, there's not a good mama in the room that would ever give your child any kind of milk except which you knew to be the purest kind. No mama in her right mind ever said, well, it's just a little sour. It's just a little spoiled. It's curdled on the top, but I'll scrape that off. My baby doesn't know the difference anyway, said no mama ever. And that's the analogy that Simon Peter uses here. And he tells us you can trust the perfect accuracy of the Word of God. Now, we could have studied this truth from Isaiah chapter 40. I chose to take the text from Peter's New Testament quotation of it as a reminder that all of the Bible is perfect. All of it attests to the rest that Old and New Testament alike is the Word of God. From time to time, I'll meet somebody who says, well, I believe the New Testament, or I believe the writings of Paul, or I'm a red letter Christian. I focus on the writings of Jesus. Well, friend, if you don't believe that all of the Bible is inspired, then you don't agree with Paul. And you don't agree with the New Testament. And you sure don't agree with Jesus. In the New Testament, there are more than 4,100 allusions and references to the Old Testament. And many of them come from the teaching ministry of my favorite preacher. And I'm talking about the preacher from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted from 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He referenced the creation account and the flood of Noah. He talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He referenced the historicity of David and Solomon. In his temptation, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament law of Moses. Speaking of his own resurrection, he said it'll be like Jonah in the belly of the great fish. Our Savior quoted from the Old Testament 78 times, quoting from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the Scriptures, the Word of God, and the wisdom of God. Listen, as children of the living Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to stake our claim with Jesus, cast our lot with Jesus, tether our position to Jesus, who said that when heaven and earth have passed away, my word shall never pass away. It's a precious treasure because of providential authorship, because of its perfect accuracy. Thirdly, because of its present authority. I'm using these words intentionally. Verse 23 says it lives and abides forever. Verse 25 says it endures forever. That's Simon's way of saying whatever the Word of God was in the past, it still is today. And whatever it was in the past, it still is today and will be while the ages roll. And I just want to point out in passing that Simon Peter is talking about the written Word of God and says the written Word of God is timeless, changeless, and filled with divine heavenly authority. Now, I'm about to split a hair that some of you don't even know exists. And I'm about to answer a theological question some of you are not even asking. But your children or grandchildren may be duped by this one day, so you put your pew belt on and listen carefully. Every once in a while, I hear well-intentioned Christians say, I just need a word from God. Or I was praying and I just got a word from God. And if you listen carefully, often what they mean is they got some kind of fresh revelation. They had a dream. They had a vision. They had some feeling or unction that many corners of even American evangelicalism will call a rhema word. R-H-E-M-A, which is the Greek word that references the spoken word of God. And you'll hear preachers even say, "Boy, I got me a rhema word. Oh, Brother Mike, it was fresh. It was new. It was freshly baked bread from the oven of heaven." Interestingly, Simon Peter uses both the word logos and the word rhema in this passage, and he uses them interchangeably. What that simply means is that the written word is just a written record of the spoken word. And as surely as the written word is fresh, the spoken word is fresh. And you don't have any spoken word from God that is not in the written word of God. You said, "I got me a word from God outside the Bible." May I ask, if it's different from the word of God, we don't need it. If it's the same as the word of God, we didn't need that either. If it contradicts this, we don't want it. If it repeats this, we don't need it. Simon Peter is just telling the people of God today, if you want a fresh revelation from God about what you're going through now, the burden you're carrying today, the fork in the road of life you're standing at this very moment, he said, you don't need anything new. You need something that is as old as the Word of God, what one hymn writer called truths unchanged from the dawn of time. You say, "I want to hear the audible voice of God." Well, find you a place and read the Bible out loud. Peter makes no distinction between the present power and authority of a spoken word from God and the present power and authority of the written word of God. Simply put, you don't need another vision. You don't need a new revelation. You don't need a new word from God. You're not obeying all the word of God you've already got. We've got everything we need in the pages of the word of God. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews said that the word of God, King James said, is quick and powerful. We'd say it like this: it's living and active. It's not antiquated, outdated, or out of style. It's more current than your Facebook feed or the latest Instagram post on your Bible app. We don't have to try to make the Bible relevant. It's as relevant to us as air is to breathing and water is to a fish. We've got a right now fresh revelation from God in the pages of God's Word. Preacher, how do you know the Word of God is alive? Because I've heard it breathe. I felt it touch me. I've sensed it move. I know the Word of God is alive because sometimes it's reached off my desk and grabbed me by the nape of my neck and grabbed me by my heart. Are you listening to me? When I've been broken, it has comforted me. When I've been wrong, it's reached up and corrected me. When I've been wayward, it has reached out and it has chastised me. When I have had a loss, this book has consoled me. In other words, I know the written Word is a living Word because it has touched my heart in real time. Yep. It's a precious treasure because of its present authority. But secondly, I want you to notice it's the book of all books. Not just a precious treasure, but there's a powerful text. Again, Simon Peter is not talking about some nebulous word from God. He's talking about the written Word of God. What he's talking about that lives and endures forever, look right here. He's talking about this. He's talking about the truth contained in the written pages of Holy Scripture. He's talking about a text. And to make his point, he quotes a literal, physical, handwritten text of Scripture from Isaiah. Now, the text that you hold in your hand when you hold the Bible has power to do several things. Three of them we find in this very passage. First of all, there's power in the Bible to save a convert. He calls it the incorruptible seed, the Word of God that has caused us to be born again. Now, he's using polite, veiled, biological language. So let me see if I can break it down for you like this. When a child is conceived in the womb of their mother, here's how it happens. The Father, through an act of procreation, places a seed in the womb of the mother, and a new life begins. Simon Peter says, do you want to know how you were born again? God the Father placed a seed down in your dead soul. And in the same way that the seed of the Father and the cell from the mother are united and a new life is conceived, Simon says, you were conceived in the flesh by a corruptible seed. That's why it produced a corruptible body, because everything reproduces after its own kind. You were birthed physically through a corruptible seed you got from your father. But thanks be to the living God, when I was birthed of the Spirit with glorious life from above, God implanted in my dead soul a living, breathing, everlasting, ever-living seed, and I was born again into the glorious, unchanging family of God. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he said the soul winner went out to sow some seed. And in Luke 8:11, he said very bluntly that the seed that brings new life, the seed is the Word of God. Psalm 19:7 says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's just an old way of saying nobody's ever been saved apart from a declaration of the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. From time to time in this day, people will encourage me, preacher, I think we'd see more people saved if we'd be a little more seeker sensitive. And what they mean is that we ought to make the church look more like the world, so that when the world comes into the church, the world feels at home. That the world comes into the church and the world said, I really don't like church. I normally don't like church, but because church usually feels like church. But when I came to this church, I like it because this church doesn't feel like church. This is the church for people who don't like church, so that when they come to church or they don't like church, they like this church because this church doesn't feel like church. You say, could you repeat that? Not for $1 million. I do agree that we ought to be seeker sensitive when it comes to reaching the lost. But we need to be reminded that in Luke 19:10, Jesus said that He, the Son of Man, has come to seek and save that which was lost. When it comes to soul winning, there's only one seeker. Listen to me, I'll put it as plain as I can. Lost people are not seeking God any more than a bank robber is seeking out a policeman. The Bible says there's none good, there's none that seeks after God, none righteous, no, not one. But thank God, when we weren't looking for Him in loving grace, He came looking for us. And how does He come looking for us? When we sow out the seed of the Word of God. And when the Word of God is sown, it quickens the heart of a dead sinner. And that seed can be sown through a sermon, maybe a gospel testimony, perhaps a song like the glorious invitation, Come to Jesus, that we heard a few moments ago. Maybe you're riding down the road listening to a preacher on the radio, or somebody sends you a YouTube sermon. But somewhere along the way, the Word of God, that seed is cast out into your soul. And you never heard it that way before. But some faithful saint started telling you that for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You'd heard it before, you've quoted it before, seen it on banners and bumper stickers before, but something down on the inside of you started living. Something down on the inside of you started breathing. Something on the inside of you started moving. I tell you what it was, a living seed, the living Word of God, was birthing you into the family of Jesus Christ. And that may even be happening for somebody in this room right now. The mere quotation of John 3:16, the Holy Spirit says He's talking to you. That's what you've been needing. That's what you have been needing. You need to be saved today. And that happens when the Word of God is preached. The best thing that I can do to disciple the saved and reach the lost is to proclaim the Word of God. It alone has the power to save a convert. Secondly, we see in the text it has the power to strengthen a Christian. In chapter 2, He admonishes us that like newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. Could I just do a little pastoral business here? This is why we emphasize things like Sunday school. Because you need to be in the Word. This is why we emphasize things like Sunday night service, where we're going to be in the Word. This is why we emphasize for our students things like the Burly Girly weekend that we just had. It's why in just a couple of weeks we're going to have registration kick off for Champ Camp. It's why I want to encourage families with middle schoolers and high schoolers. You ought to work your summer schedule around your child being at summer camp. Why do we do all of that? Is it so we can put a notch in our church bedpost and say we had more this week than we had last week? Is it so that we can put another notch in our belt and say, oh, look what we have done? No, it's because we know, listen, the only way that you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of God is in the pages of the Word of God. I joked earlier about getting some preaching anointing through osmosis. You cannot learn this book by osmosis. You've got to open it up. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. And when you get in the Word gets in you, and you are strengthened and established as a Christian. I'm in my 30th year on staff. And during that time, I've seen scores of men and women and young people sit in these very pews, listen to sound doctrinal preaching like what we have here each time that we gather, and maybe get offended by something in one ministry or the other, get their feelings hurt by this church member or the other. And by the way, if you're looking for a church, you'll never get your feelings hurt. There ain't one. Churches have people in them. Or maybe a boy will start dating a girl that goes to another religious group. Or maybe they build a new building. Maybe they've got this or they've got that. And all of a sudden, people who've been in a church like this will find themselves in a week or two's time worshiping in a congregation that believes something radically different than what's been preached from this pulpit for what will soon be 73 years since the founding of this church. You know what it is? It's being blown around by what Ephesians 4 calls every wind of doctrine. In fact, Ephesians 4:14 says we're not to be children, tossed here and there by waves and blown around by every wind of doctrine. It pains me to say it, but the reason that many Baptists are not Jehovah's Witness or Mormons is because they've not built the latest youth facility in town. And you can be established and firmed up as a Christian through one tool alone, the living, enduring Word of God. It has the power to save a convert, to strengthen a Christian, and it has the power to stabilize a church. The text says that in verse 22, that we are to have a love for the brethren that comes from a sincere obedience to the truth. That when we obey the truth of the Word of God, we simply treat one another differently. Chapter 2 says, when we abide in the Word, look at some of the things that we're going to put away. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Laying aside malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. That happens when we get our lives individually and corporately into the Word of God. What I mean simply is this. When a church faces division, you know what we need? The Word of God. When a church faces disinterest, you know what we need? The Word of God. When a church struggles with disobedience, you know what we need? The Word of God. If a church begins to dabble in dysfunction, you know what we need? Some blessed man of God to take the book of God and under the power of God for the glory of God, preach the Word of God to the people of God. There's the power to stabilize a church. The best thing I can do for you as your pastor is to preach to you the Word of God, a precious treasure, a powerful text. Thirdly and finally, this passage speaks about a perpetual truth. You see, in Isaiah's day, everything was changing. Peter here quotes from the book of Isaiah. So we ought to stop and ask, what was going on in Isaiah chapter 40 that would make Peter quote from that particular section? He could have quoted from anywhere to talk about the power of the Word of God. Why did he choose Isaiah 40? Well, scholars are generally agreed that you could divide the book of Isaiah into three very broad sections. The first chapters, the first section, speak about the sins of the people. They've strayed and they've disobeyed the Lord. The second section speaks about the coming chastisement of God. Historically, it was speaking about the coming Babylonian captivity. So you've got chapters that deal with the sins of God's people. You've got chapters that deal with what God's going to do in light of the sins of God's people. But there is a distinct change in the book in chapter 40. It's been in a minor key, and all of a sudden the strings begin to play softly but beautifully. Because when chapter 40 begins, here's the answer to the sins of God's people and the judgment of God. Chapter 40 of Isaiah begins talking about a voice crying in the wilderness who comes and says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make known His paths. Every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be exalted." And that prophesied forerunner that we know as John the Baptist, you can read in Isaiah chapter 40, he asks a question of God. What is it that I'm supposed to declare when I go out as a voice crying in the wilderness? And one of the things God tells him to tell the wayward, wicked, disobedient people is to tell them that the grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the Word of God will stand forever. Isaiah wanted his crowd to know. Peter wanted his readers to know. I want my listeners to know that the value and veracity of the Bible will never change through time. And we see that in this text in three simple ways. Number one, it stands through the amendments. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, there are many in our day that want to amend and alter the Word of God. Liberal and apostate Christians, individuals, and denominations don't want to just outright deny that they are Christians, but they will rewrite the Word of God to try to reform it and refashion it to fit their flawed notions. Now, in the early 1900s, a century and a quarter ago, it became known as process theology. You say, what's process theology? It's just old-fashioned liberalism denying the Word of God. But it's called process theology because it thinks that God Himself is in process. That God Himself is evolving. That God is becoming enlightened. Or to use a more current word, that God is getting woke. That God is discovering some new truths about Himself and about His creation. For example, you'll hear someone claim to be a Christian and they believe that God used to be against homosexuality. But He was just adapting to the puritanical views of Abraham's day. But now, God knows He created that man with those desires and created that woman with those desires. And who is He to tell them that they cannot live out their own self-expression? Now all God has to say on that subject is, "Judge not lest ye be judged," because God has come of age. God used to be against adultery, but He was just adapting His views to the chauvinistic views of David's day when Nathan the preacher came and confronted the bed-hopping king about his waywardness. But now God knows that you're much too much of a man to be satisfied by just one woman. Yeah, right. Now God has just lightened up on the matter. If you watch a lot of the so-called reverends on the news, you'll find that God used to be against abortion. But now no less than one of the senators from the state of Georgia, the Reverend Raphael Warnock. You'd get the idea that God realizes now that He didn't have any right to tell a woman what to do with her own body. I mean, it's not like He has the right to be God and Lord and boss over her. You listen to some people, and I mean literally listen to some people, and you'll get the idea that God used to be against profanity and crude humor. But that was before He realized that the F-bomb was culturally acceptable. and that we've lost the ability to blush. Now God just adapts to the times, even if it violates those static, antiquated, outdated reminders of who God used to be. Meanwhile, the pages of Holy Scripture tell you, listen, God never used to be anything. Anything He ever was, He still is and forever will be. Anything He was ever for, He's for it today. He'll be for it tomorrow. Anything He was against yesterday, He's against it today. And He will be against it when heaven and earth have passed away. The Word of God endures forever. It stands through the amendments. Secondly, it survives through the attacks. Simon says it endures forever. The word endure, your Bible may say it stands forever, has a connotation that it's enduring some adversity. It's standing in the face of opposition. Communists have tried to ban it. Hollywood has blasphemed it. Liberals have belittled it. Hypocrites have betrayed it. Some have burned it, and all of us have broken it. But the word of God just keeps on standing. You know, many have pronounced the death knell of the Bible. But as one preacher said, the challenge with preaching the funeral of the Bible is that the supposed corpse outlives the pallbearer. One of the greatest attestations to the endurance of the Word of God is that it has survived so much bad preaching through the years, including some of it that's come in my own voice, but the Word of God just keeps on standing. I didn't come to offend anybody this morning, but you can try to knock it down with liberal comments from Oprah Winfrey and Bill Maher and Whoopi Goldberg, and the Bible will not budge. You can slap it in the jaw with asinine comments from the Al Sharptons and the Jesse Jacksons, and it will not move a millimeter. You can pop it in the mouth with weak-kneed, lily-livered, sissified, lace-trimmed preaching, and the Bible won't even flinch. I came to tell you that when the Republicans and the Democrats have come and gone, when the left wing and the right wing no longer exist, when the Hollywood starlets lie maggot-ridden corpses in their grave, when the atheistic college professor has long gone by the way of the worm and the maggot, in fact, when heaven and earth have passed away and the sun and the moon and the stars are as dark as the blackest midnight, the Word of the living God will still be standing. It stands through the amendments. It survives through the attacks. Finally, it spans through the ages. For our memory text concludes in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, what that means practically is this. When you see something in the Bible with which you disagree, you're out of line with God, or you do something, as we all do, that's out of line with this book, the only way you're going to get back in line with God is for you to get back up under the authority of this book. The fact that the Word of God never changes means that God is not going to move toward you in terms of truth, not one millimeter. Now, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being saved, being redeemed, I'm glad that my Savior knew that I was dead in my trespasses and sins and I could not make a move toward Him. So in love and grace, He came all the way down from heaven to earth, went all the way through the womb of a virgin mother, went all the way through life for more than 33 years in sinless perfection, went all the way up to a blood-stained cross called Calvary, went all the way into a borrowed grave, but hallelujah, 3 days later, got all the way up from the dead. He came all the way toward me in salvation. But now when it comes to truth, He's not going to budge in our direction at all. No compromise, no change. Because the Word of the Lord endures forever. One poet said it this way, "The earth may cease to be someday, but God's Word will not pass away. The sun will fade and the moon decay, but God's Word will not pass away. The flags of nations may be unfurled, the mountains to the seas be hurled, but one thing will outlast the world. God's Word will not pass away." Or as Simon Peter put it in our memory passage that they'll put on the screen, let's read it together one last time. all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And let the church say, Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.